Father God, thank you for this evening. Well, thank you for Bible study. Lord, we'd love to gather around and read your word. Just pray, Lord, your spirit tonight to bless each one of us, Lord, as Peter shares from, I think, the book of Lamentations.
Indeed.
Lord, just open our hearts and minds to everything you need to say to us this evening. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes, yes, indeed. We're going to be looking at Lamentations. So, Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and it's a book of four acrostic poems. Not four cross-stitch poems, it's got nothing to do with sewing, four acrostic poems. Now, it's not particularly important to understanding the book, it's just a feature of the book. An acrostic poem, well, does anyone know what an acrostic poem is by any chance?
Something to do with the direction of letters, and they all, I don't know, you know what I mean?
Yeah, so, very good, very good. So,
an
an acrostic poem is a poem that uses the alphabet of whatever language it's written in, and the first line of, or the first letter of each line, or the first letter of each paragraph will be the sequential letter in the sequence of the alphabet. So you can't particularly see it, but this Bible conveniently cuts up all of the sections of the poems under the Hebrew letter. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. So
which Bible's that?
This is
the King James.
The Clevedic
Bible. That's that one, yeah. It's Legacy Standard. And so it's very useful in pointing that out. And as I said, it's not particularly significant in interpreting or understanding the book of Lamentations, but it's a feature of the book, and it's relevant in the sense that we tend to look at the Bible as a book. That's what it is to modern people. The Bible is a book. It's an old medium of information exchange. It's an old medium of conveying information. And people these days are far more familiar with watching a video or a documentary, something visual, because we've got all of these visual aids. Well, in the ancient world, all they had was the medium of writing or inscribing. And so they poured all of their artistic endeavour into what they wrote. And so Jeremiah, at this time of terrible lamentation, grieving, woe, because of what has just happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's been conquered, and it's literally been, you know, decimated by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah sits down, as it were. He may have walked around as he composed this. And he composed this wonderful artistic expression of not only his own lamentations, but in a sense also the Lord's, Yahweh's lamentation for Israel. And so it's interesting, and it's significant to know the little details like this, because it helps us understand just how much the Bible includes human ability. I have a very high view of Scripture in its inspiration, but just how God employs the full panoply, the full spectrum of human ability and expression in the Word of God. In other words, it's incredibly rich literature. And the reason for that was because there wasn't entertainment as we know it today. And so actually the reading and the knowing and the experience of reading something artistic like this, or having it read out in public, was entertaining as much as it was the delivery of information and the presentation and the preaching of the Word of God. So
It was engaging, wasn't it?
Absolutely, absolutely. It's intended to be engaging. So when you talk about poetry these days, that sort of immediately alienates about 99% of the population who think poetry, oh, I'm not interested in that. It, you know, it holds nothing for me. But, as I say, it was very significant, and also poetry is always understood throughout Scripture as really being a pure expression of the heart, as we would call it today. You know, yes, of course, there's the engagement of the mind, but it's a really base expression of feeling and sentiment is conveyed through poetry. And it's always interesting to contrast that then with the narrative that it's often deposited in, where and how. Anyway, without further ado, so Lamentations, this book of four acrostic poems and then an epilogue at the end, which is what we would call chapter five. So each chapter is its own poem, and then chapter five is the epilogue, as it were, of the book. And the Hebrew title, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Hebrew word, but the Hebrew title translates simply to the word how. What it's really conveying is, how on earth did this happen? In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. How did this happen? And so the book of Lamentations is actually intended to answer this question. And in some respects, it's kind of an accessible retrospect on the entire book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted everything that takes place in the book of Lamentations.
Yeah.
And so it's an epilogue itself to the, like a conclusion to the book of Jeremiah, and it just serves to show the veracity of the prophet Jeremiah and God's dealings with him. So the first thing we sort of would ask the question, how or why perhaps was Jerusalem exiled? But in fact, the first thing we see in the book of Lamentations is Jerusalem's misery and destruction. That is front and centre in the book of Lamentations, to explain, in a sense, what has happened. So if we turn to chapter 1, Lamentations chapter 1, and if we read three verses each, please, we will do our first reading of chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. So, Christine, if you're happy to start, that's three verses, and then we'll read round the room.
How doth the city sit solitary, that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen, she findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits.
The root of Zion mourn, because on the one comes her to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that fled to the pasture, fled no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer.
In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honoured her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted.
The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food, to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger.
From on high he sends fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have been hung on my neck. And the Lord has sapped my strength. He has given me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the warriors in my midst. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young men. In his winepress the Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah.
For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity.
Thank you. So as Jeremiah explains, or in a sense he places his words in the voice of Jerusalem herself as to the circumstances that have befallen her, and she is decimated, the adversary or adversaries have risen up, and there is no one to comfort, or there is no comforter. But all of these things are tragically justified and deserved because of Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. And then in chapter 2, I'm just going to read from verses 19 to 22. It's a surprising number of verses in this book. It reads, "Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the head of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your infants, who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Yahweh, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the infants who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called, as in the day of an appointed time or feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of Yahweh's anger. Those whom I gave birth to and reared, my enemy consumed them." So a very literal
graphic.
And graphic, thank you, very graphic description and implication as to the devastation that the people of Judah experienced at the siege of Jerusalem. So, as we said, the first thing Lamentations deals with is Jerusalem's misery and destruction. And then, as is already sort of implied in the reading from chapter 2, we see Yahweh's wrath against his people. And so just a couple of readings to relate to Yahweh's wrath from earlier on in chapter 2, if somebody would read verses 1 to 8, please.
How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together.
Thank you. So here we have this interesting point raised that, as we see in verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. And then in verse 6, it says, he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. In other words, he's just pulled it down. Mm-hmm. And so what an indictment to the children of Israel that God literally just it depicts in Lamentations God demolishing his temple because he doesn't want it to remain amongst this unfaithful and rebellious people. Not because he's going to build something better. He will, obviously. Although actually, those who saw Solomon's temple, when they saw the little temple, the little booth under Zerubbabel and Joshua, They were very very unimpressed. And but you know, this is incredibly emotive language, and that God would just remove his tabernacle. He's rejected his altar and he's determined to bring ruin to Zion and to demolish their walls, to utterly expose them. It's incredibly strong and emotive language. And then later on in chapter 3, again depicting God's wrath exercised here against Jerusalem. And you know, as I read these verses, I just think to myself, it really reminds us of God's wrath and the wrath that the Lord Jesus keeps us from being poured out upon us. And yet at the same time, in a sense, that Christ took that wrath. You know, he was the temple, in a sense, that the Father was willing to be destroyed, to be broken down. But in chapter 3, picking up in verse 40, it says, let us search out and examine our ways, and let us return to Yahweh. We lift up our heart to our hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have killed and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere scum and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Again, incredibly emotive words. But notice in those earlier verses, verse 43, you've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've killed and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us mere scum. It's just so powerful, isn't it? Of how Jeremiah depicts the Lord. And so interesting there, he says, you've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God's just not interested. He is not listening. He is purposed merely to destroy and expunge Judah from the land. It is truly terrifying. Mm-hmm. Truly terrifying. And yet despite the misery and the destruction and the wrath, we encounter, as the author of the book, the innocent poet, Jeremiah. I've put there, in addition to Jeremiah, Jesus suffers God's wrath along with his people. The innocent poet, Jeremiah, who was the servant of the Lord, in a sense he'd done no wrong. Here he was calling the people to repentance, and yet he went through the same wrath.
And Josiah had become king and started to set the record straight, didn't he?
Beforehand, yes, absolutely.
The repentance and the destruction of the pagan stuff.
That's right. Unfortunately, it kind of fell off a bit of a cliff, one might say.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, let's not forget that it was Jeremiah's words that said, this is going to happen. This is going to happen, mm-hmm. but it's only going to be for 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a sense, because Jeremiah unites himself with the people, it actually mitigates the punishment that they experience. Because imagine if Jeremiah had never uttered those words, that it would only be 70 years. Imagine if he hadn't gone through the wrath that God had poured out. Where would Judah be today? They'd still be in Babylon. They'd still be in exile. As I'm trying to point out little similarities between Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord Jesus, because he dies our death, he mitigates the ultimate wrath of God. He limits it so that, in fact, it becomes a positive message that in 70 years you'll return. Because when we're on this earth, we very often feel like God's trying to get us to write an acrostic poem, and that we experience lamentation. Because this was written to people who were in captivity. It was written to people who were strangers in a foreign land. And so are we. We are strangers in a foreign land. And yet we have that command that we can hold on to whilst in this experience. Whilst we as believers, don't forget, we see the wrath of God. As Romans tells us, the wrath of God is revealed against sinners. They don't realise they're under wrath. The wrath being the perversion and the practice of sin in people's lives. That is the wrath of God visited upon man today. Because sin is perverted and it is distorting. And it's, in a sense, a form of abuse, whether to ourselves or to others. And it's destructive. unbelievers, they might appreciate there's a negative side to sin. And by sin, I'm not just meaning immoral perversion, immoral behaviour, but as Paul tells us in Romans, it begins with ingratitude to God and idolatry, an ingratitude of refusal to acknowledge man's debt, man owes to God.
It's unbelief, isn't it? Complete unbelief.
That's right. And modern man shakes his fist at God, or rather actually just puts his hand up, saying, you know, talk to the hand because I don't even believe you're there saying anything. And yet in reality, it's only because of the cross of Christ and this age of grace that we are in that God is willing to offer repentance, because once that time ceases, what we read here is going to be unleashed.
It's hard to imagine when Jesus says that the tribulation will be a time that has never been experienced before or never will. It's hard to imagine anything worse than a mother eating their own children, isn't it?
It's horrific, isn't it? It's utterly horrific. It's unimaginable and horrific, but it goes to show, unfortunately, people don't appreciate, I don't appreciate the grace that actually God is exercising towards man, even today. That we don't actually have to face up to quite how depraved we really are. Because because we see, don't we, in very extreme circumstances, we actually get, you know, and that's true for us, isn't it? When we're challenged, when we experience trials and temptations, that's when our real level of ability becomes manifest, isn't it? You know, we strut around thinking, oh yes, I'm doing quite well today, Lord, aren't I? And you know, and then the Lord just turns around and says, just try this, and we just collapse, don't we? We collapse like a or burst like a balloon, don't we? It's all positive and productive when we're walking with the Lord, even though we have our failings, we could say, or our failures. But the unbeliever doesn't see this. They don't see the wrath of God. But as believers, we can. We see the wrath of God. It means that, yes, we see the creation. We see the earth for what it is, the creation of God. And we see all of the beauty that remains despite the fall. But at the same time, we also see the wrath of God limited at this time, thank God, but we see that wrath. We live amidst that wrath, just as Jeremiah did. But Jeremiah had a message. There's hope in 70 years. That was, in a sense, a representation of the gospel of that day. There's hope in 70 years. In 70 years, we will return. And in fact, a messianic figure, Cyrus, introduced through Isaiah, a messianic figure called the Anointed of God, a messianic figure, will be the one who enables our return. We're kind of jumping ahead of ourselves, but it was only because of Cyrus's decree, in a sense, we could say almost his declaration, His regal covenant that released Judah to return to God. In the same way that the gospel is, in a sense, the regal, the royal law, as James puts it. It's the royal covenant made by the king in order for people to return to God.
Tempered by mercy.
Absolutely.
Is that a bit arbitrary? Because there were people who obviously died in exile. So the fact they return is a bit arbitrary, isn't it? Because some died in exile, and what was their eternal fate?
So
who knows?
So the promise of the return in 70 years is only a representation. It's not the representation. Anyone that trusted in the coming kinsman redeemer through Abraham, anyone who trusted in the, as things moved on, as the covenants developed, the Kinsman Redeemer through David, that was what we call the proto-gospel of the Old Testament.
Yes.
That person was saved up to the experience of salvation that they could have according to the covenant that they were under. It's a bit like when people are engaged, they have, as opposed to married, when a person's engaged, they have a relationship. They have a special relationship with the one that they're betrothed to. It changes them from before they were engaged. It's a new relationship, but it's not the final relationship. And that's what the Old Testament saints had. They had, in a sense, a betrothal to Christ. So they had a special relationship, but it wasn't the final relationship that God sought and wants to give, and has given now through the Lord Jesus Christ.
It's a word of promise, isn't it?
That's right.
Promise.
The power of promise.
Mm.
And so, yes, so Jeremiah suffers with, as it were, the people. So in chapter 3, I'll read it because it's quite a long reading to go through. But we can hear in Jeremiah's words so many interesting statements that he makes. So he begins chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. The important thing to notice here is the shift between previously, in the previous chapters, Jeremiah has been placing his words in the mouth of Jerusalem. But now he says, no, I am the man. He's speaking, in a sense, on his own behalf, or as an example. Four. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with gall and hardship. Dark places he has made me inhabit, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. Well, what happened when the Lord Jesus was on the cross? My God, why have thou forsaken me? He has blocked my ways with cut stone. He has made my paths crooked. In other words, not plain, simple. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people. What did people say when Jesus was on the cross?
Get down.
That's right. They mocked him, didn't they? He has saturated me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten goodness. So I say, my strength has perished, as well as my hopeful waiting, which comes from Yahweh. Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and gall. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I will return to my heart, therefore I will wait in hope. So here is this example as Jeremiah, he goes through this experience with the people. It seems unjust that he, this righteous prophet, should suffer the same experience as the people. But as I said, it's a representation to us of the Lord, who walked, again, the righteous prophet, and he in fact alone goes to the cross. He doesn't take the people with him because there are none worthy. Or I know there are the two thieves or insurrectionists, we might say, who were there, bandits in fact, but he suffered alone. And that brings us to our next point, that the righteous will accept the chastisement of the Lord, unlike the wicked. The righteous will accept the chastisement of the Lord. And that is, we can apply that in two different ways. The first way is that we can apply that, obviously, personally. we can recognise, you know, we might read a passage in Scripture and it might absolutely body blow us and think, yes, Lord, I realise I gossip, or I realise I've thought poorly of a brother or sister in the Lord, or I've said things that, you know, in my mind, I've looked with lust. In other words, you know, we can really be chastised by the Lord through his word as to how we've behaved, how we've lived. That's one way where we can accept the chastisement of the Lord. The other way is, as I said, living in this world which is under God's wrath. And to be perfectly honest, once you see that this world is under God's wrath, and once you know that this world is destined for destruction, just like Jericho was destined for destruction, it doesn't fill you with a great deal of motivation for this world and for this life. I mean, it's like Rahab, isn't it, and the spies in the days of Jericho. I can't imagine Rahab went home or went back to her business with the same gusto and fervour, knowing that in only a few days' time, pretty much the rest of the entire city, apart from where she was going to be decimated and was devoted to destruction. And so that changes our outlook and our perspective on things. And that is also part of accepting the chastisement of the Lord, that this world is under God's wrath. It's under sentence of death. It's annoying. Mm-hmm. You know, this world might be annoying and frustrating for unbelievers, but it's even more annoying and frustrating for believers, because it's so facile, it's so vain, it's so empty in so many respects. But again, Jeremiah draws upon the strength of the Lord, because Jeremiah would have felt that right the way through his ministry. The Lord Jesus knew, it says he knew in John's Gospel, he knew those who believed and those who didn't believe. Right at the very beginning in John's presentation of his ministry, he knew he was going to be rejected by Israel. He knew, in a sense, from a temporal perspective, it was all going to go wrong. It was all going to go right, but it was all going to go wrong. His experiences was going to be lamentations and woe. So, as we say, the righteous accept the chastisement of the Lord. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Yahweh is righteous. Chapter 1, verse 18, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. There is that acknowledgement. I have rebelled against his command. This world is destined to destruction, and I have to live here, and I have to deal with it, because I'm not here for myself. Jeremiah would have walked away. If the Lord had handed this ministry over to Jeremiah, said, Jeremiah, do it in your own strength, Jeremiah would have walked away on the first day. I know I would. And I would have said, look, forget this. I'll just go off to Babylon now, or I'll go somewhere else. What did Jonah do? I'm off, but for slightly different reasons. But Jeremiah, you know, but the Lord sustained Jeremiah because Jeremiah wasn't there for himself. It's like Paul and Silas in the prison. God blows the doors off their hinges. Any natural person would have turned around and said, right, let's go. And Paul and Silas could have turned around and said, well, we know who's blown the doors off its hinges. But what did they do? They stay. Because otherwise it would have cost the life of the prison jailer. That's right. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God manifest in our lives, that we are prepared to stay. That we are prepared to live in the detritus of this world, in the constant, we're surrounded by death, but we are sustained by his life. We're sustained by his word, because we're not here to live our life. We are here to communicate the message of salvation.
That's his image, isn't it?
That's right. Yeah, to be ambassadors, to be representatives for him. It's incredibly challenging and incredibly emotive. So then in chapter 4, the siege is described. We've all already sort of mentioned it in passing. We'll turn there to chapter 4. And verses 6 to 10, if somebody would like to read that, chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, it's very unsavoury, but...
For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk, they were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people.
Thank you. Absolutely horrific. Yeah. Absolutely horrific. So it begins with this description of the Nazarite who is... described in this in these lovely idealistic terms of how healthy they were because of their devotion to God, and then after that they're described as this emaciated walking corpse because of the siege, because of the hunger that they have experienced, and then of course the final and the very worst, as we've already mentioned, of people eating their own children. And again, as I said earlier on, it's just an example to us of the depravity that man can turn to. Now, that's not all men at all times and in all ways, but it's just an example. And it's an example of the wrath that God could exact quite righteously upon his people, that he places them in these circumstances. They didn't have to do that, I might point out. They didn't have to do that. But it just goes to show what happens when sinful people come under trial and pressure, come under God's pressure, are put in the pressure cooker by God. But then finally, in the epilogue, as I call it, we have Judah's appeal for God's forgiveness, restoration and vindication. So we have this very dark reality. How has this happened? It's happened because of Judah's unfaithfulness to God. It's happened because Yahweh is a righteous God. Because don't forget, Judah was just behaving like all of the nations around her. Baal wasn't exacting any punishment on the people for what they did. Ashtaroth wasn't exacting any punishment for the behaviour of the people, the surrounding nations. None of the gods of the surrounding nations had any problem with the behaviour of the pagan nations, or would have had any problem with the behaviour of the Jews of Judah. But Yahweh does. He says, "This is not how my people behave. This is how we've got here, because Yahweh is a righteous God. He is not like the other gods." And so, even in this moment of chastisement, we see it's an opportunity to witness to those, the neighbours of Israel, as to the nature of Yahweh. How have we got here? Because the people haven't listened to Jeremiah, just as the people didn't listen to Jesus. How have we got here? Because sadly the righteous, again, have not been listened to, like Lot, who sought to appeal to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they wouldn't listen to him. Who's made you a ruler over us? How have we got here? Because when God decides to destroy something, he sadly does it perfectly.
Very well.
That is terrible, but it is also good news. Yes. Because our old man is destroyed thoroughly and completely, because it has been up to God in his divine efficiency to save us.
Mm.
It's terrible, but it's also terribly good news.
Yeah.
And then Judah's appeal. So let's read some of that final epilogue to slightly... I mean, I know Lamentations is incredibly upbeat, but let's really take the roof off, as they said, with the temple, with chapter 5. So if somebody would kindly read chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 for us, please.
Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless, our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary to find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. To where?
To six.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've got necks instead of heels. Interesting.
So there's Judah's appeal to God for forgiveness. And then in verses, same chapter, chapter 5, verses 19 to 22, if somebody would read that for us, please.
You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew your days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us.
So that is Judah's appeal for restoration by God. So you can just imagine, or you can imagine, again, as I said, that this would have been read by the children of Israel, by the southern kingdom. This would have been read whilst in captivity to educate those born in captivity why we are here and not there.
Mm-hmm.
But that we will return. Because God has said we will. So it's there is an instructive element to this. And the fact that it's in the fact that it's in this poetic form is there so that it serves as a form of entertainment. And, you know, it teaches the Jewish children the alphabet, whilst also talking about some pretty graphic and horrible things. I'm not suggesting it was actually used for that. But in other words, this is the practicality of God's word when we need it. And then finally, vindication, which is actually back in chapter 4 and verses 21 and 22. Because there were some people who helped in the demise of Israel, and they are not going to go unpunished. So chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, if somebody has that for us.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughters of Edom. You who dwell in the land of Ur, as the cup shall also pass over to you. And you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquities, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins.
Thank you.
That was like the time when they built the golden calf in the desert and are told to grind it to powder and then drink it in the water.
That's right. That's right. So sadly, the Edomites, who remember, are direct relatives of the Jews. Edom being the descendant of Esau, Israel, Jacob. The Edomites actually helped the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. They aided. And then they... if I remember correctly, they were instrumental in the slave trade of the Jewish people to the surrounding nations, selling them, and no doubt, the dregs of the Jewish people, because obviously the Babylonians carried away. They didn't carry everybody away. They would leave what we would class, or what we would understand historically, as the peasants. And yet the Edomites even came and took them and sold them into captivity for the sake of profit. So it you know, from in God's perspective, they were selling their brothers and sisters into captivity for some money.
Mm. Wasn't it them who took away Joseph into Egypt?
I think that...
Ishmaelites.
Yeah, I think... So, yes, I know why you're saying that. I think there might have been a bit of exchange. I think it might have been the Ishmaelites in the
yeah.
end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the same strain,
yeah.
isn't
but,
it?
But, yes, although is Ishmael of
Yeah.
So it's a previous generation, but yeah.
But they mixed with Esau's daughters.
Yes, I'm not sure. Depending on the translation, I think it does mention Edomites in the exchange process back then. I'm not quite sure. Not quite sure. But the Edomites, sadly, they aided Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and they even aided Titus in AD 70, because some of the legions that came against Jerusalem in AD 70 were drawn from the rank, from Syrians and Edomites.
They obviously have no loyalty to their brothers, cousins.
And in a sense, it's actually a picture, and Obadiah will go into this in greater detail. But it's a picture of the relationship between the natural man, Edom, of the earth, and God's man, Israel, and the antagonism between.
But Esau actually forgave Jacob, didn't he?
Yes.
But future generations continued the...
That's right.
The feud.
That's right. Stephen.
Joseph's brothers wanted to sell him, so... A caravan of Ishmaelites was coming by, so they sold him to the Ishmaelites.
Yeah.
Then some Midianite traders passed by and lifted Joseph out of the pit. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver.
That's it, yeah.
So they intended to sell him to the Ishmaelites.
Anyway.
And the Midianites helped them.
That's it, yeah. I knew there was another people mentioned, and it's the Midianites, who are also, I believe, descendants of Abraham, if I'm right. But or through Lot, I'm not sure. I think it's Abraham, but yeah. Anyway, it's nothing like family. But it's a representation of in a microcosm of the tension within ourselves between our old man and our new man. But it's also an example of the Christian's experience in this world.
Yeah.
All that seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This world, however friendly the people and the unbelievers are. I don't mean it in some literal way, but in a metaphorical way. We are their enemies. We're not their enemies, but they see us as enemies. Mm. Steve.
Abraham took another wife called Keturah.
Yes, the same. Yeah.
She bore him Zimran, Yokshan, and Medan.
Oh yeah,
and
Midian. That's right. Yeah.
So he was. Abram's grandson, I suppose. Yeah.
Yes.
No, not his grandson. His grandson. Son.
Yeah. So that's Lamentations. That's the upbeat version of Lamentations. There is a key themes to look at as well. I'm just going to run through them quickly, and if we want to stop and read, then shout out, and we'll look at the readings, but. In a sense, where does the problem come from? Where does the problem arise? How, as we said, that question in the Hebrew title of Lamentations, how are we in this position? And Judah allowed the present day, to distract from God's greater purpose for them. The key verse in Lamentations is chapter 1, verse 9. You go back. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not remember her future. And so the lesson was true for them then, and the lesson is true for us today. We need a heavenly perspective on everything, on absolutely everything. If we don't, we will just drop back into our temporal, carnal perspective and... In that sense, we are already, by simply doing that, experiencing God's chastisement. Mm. The fact that we just fall back into our flesh, it robs us of the riches of God.
That's right.
Mm. And that is a form of chastisement.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we're being sent to the naughty step, mm-hmm. in a sense, by just us being naughty ourselves. Mm. So how has this happened? Because they did not consider their future. We have to have this heavenly perspective. And it's finding God's comfort or God's comforter in his chastisement. Finding the comforter. Obviously, we have the comforter, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit. And so in the challenges and the trials that we face, we need to find God's way through these trials and temptations and difficulties. And that will come by following and receiving the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is always seeking to point to the future view.
Mm.
The future view. As we'll talk about in our next session on Colossians at Crossway on the Sunday morning, we're going to look at, I think I've mentioned this before, we're going to look at what it means for Jesus to be the anointed.
Mm.
The complete understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the anointed. And the fact that he introduces the Holy Spirit back into the creation in a creative way.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do.
Yeah.
He's here to point to the new creation, to point to the fact that we're new creation. That's what walking in the Spirit means.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean signs and wonders and miracle. It means walking in the truth of the new creation.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Holy Spirit That's what the Holy Spirit will comfort in us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we may be very comfortable in our flesh, but that is not the same thing as the comfort of the Lord.
No.
We might be comfortable. I'm very comfortable in my flesh. Well, I'm not actually, because it's that's right. It's getting forever bigger and more cumbersome. But in that sense, the comfort of the Lord is something that can endure in time of trouble. Our comfort, the moment we haven't got what we want, we're not happy, are we? Why haven't I got what I want? Where's the comfort then? Where's the comfort then? Oh, what I really value is in jeopardy. Where's the comfort then? Because that's our comfort. It's not God's comfort. So Jeremiah could be surrounded by devastation, but he was comforted by the Lord. Because he knew they'd be back in 70 years' time.
Mm.
He bought the field. He would redeem that field.
Yeah, yeah.
Or he will one day, anyway. The anguish of God's people is surpassed by the anguish of their deliverer. The anguish of God's people surpassed by the anguish of their deliverer. If we think we're suffering, we need to remind ourselves of what the Lord experienced. Because however much we think we're suffering, trust me, you haven't seen anything yet.
Mm-hmm.
So this one we will read. My apologies, I know we're going on a little bit longer, but hopefully it's good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we can't complain now, can we? So, Lamentations chapter 3, and I'm just going to pick it up in verse 49. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping until Yahweh looks down and sees from heaven. My eyes deal severely with my soul because of all the daughters of my city. Remember the Lord said how he wept over Jerusalem?
Mm-hmm.
My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced my life in the pit and have placed a stone on me. What did Jesus have on his tomb? Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. He died. I called on your name, O Yahweh, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. You drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. O Yahweh, you have seen my oppression, judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their purposes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Yahweh, all their purposes against me. The lips of those who rise against me and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. You will recompense them, O Yahweh. According to the work of their hands, you will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Yahweh. And that reminds us, those final verses remind us of what God said to Isaiah, and then which, of course, the Lord Jesus repeated, that the Jews, because of their rejection of Jesus, because of their rejection of God's word, their ears were dull, their hearts, you know, were dull before the Lord. So the anguish of God's people is surpassed by the anguish of their deliverer. Let's never think that we're suffering more than Jesus did. And ironically, that, in a kind of reverse psychology way, should encourage us. Point number four, we're almost there. The demise of God's people and Messiah involved betrayal by brethren. Not the brethren movement, but by brethren, by brothers. Chapter 4, verse 16. I think this is right. Chapter 4, verse 16. Somebody would like to read that, sorry.
The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honour the priests. They did not favour the elders.
Thank you. So these people are rebellious and they've rejected God's way. And this is the situation. And of course the Lord Jesus also was betrayed by one, Judas, who had rejected God's way. He had the privilege of being a called apostle, but he preferred the idolatry of covetousness to being an apostle of the Lord. These Jews here, they have the priests, they have the law read to them. They prefer instead to go astray. They've betrayed Yahweh, they've betrayed their faithful brothers and sisters in the Lord. Then finally, the little foxes, the abject failure of self-appointed leadership. So chapter 5, verse 18, it's our last reading. Chapter 5, if somebody would like to read that for us, please.
Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it.
Thank you. Now, of course, according to the law of Moses, foxes could not, should not be on the Temple Mount because they are
scavengers,
thank you, yeah. They are unclean. So foxes should not be on the Temple Mount. Was it Paul or was it Jesus? I think it was it Paul? He said, "You fox."
Oh.
To
Well, no, that's in the Gospels, wasn't it? To Herod.
Yes, I thought it. Yes, to Herod, you fox. Yeah. He doesn't belong there.
Mm.
He's an Edomite. Herod is an Edomite. Yeah. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't. Mm. He's a fox. He doesn't belong.
Yeah.
So in the New Testament, it's wolves. The metaphor is wolves, savage wolves. Coming, wolves in sheep's clothing,
yeah.
Or people that may very well be believers, but unfortunately, their temperament and their manner is wolf-like. Mm. They're still predators. Mm. The Bible uses carnivores and predators of our self-ambition, our willingness to destroy others to achieve what we want.
Mm.
That's the metaphor that the scriptures use scavengers and predators for. So sadly, the people preferred the words of the false prophets, the little foxes, to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And so as we see today in so many different ways, I mean, the most obvious being like on the God Channel with all the faith prosperity, these people are little foxes.
Mm-hmm.
Their message, and in a sense they themselves, as representative of their message, does not belong in the Christian faith.
Mm.
It's unclean.
It
shouldn't be, and obviously we recognise that. But of course those who do, those who prefer the words of the false prophets, they are throwing scraps to the little foxes. So there, that's Lamentations. That's the how and the why and the where and the who for Lamentations.
I wonder if the Jewish people have been listening to this in the synagogues recently.
Has it been one of their Torah readings?
Well, I don't know, but it would be very useful for them to be reading this, wouldn't it, at this particular time?
Yeah.
Any time, really.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Absolutely.
Didn't Paul say to the church in Ephesus, "When I've gone, ravening wolves have come in to tear the flock"?
That's right. Yeah. Yes. Acts chapter 20. Yeah.
It seems as if the Ephesians had gone back on the Lord. For that to happen, perhaps.
Well, indeed. I mean, I see it sort of as a warning to all of any time. In a sense, it's kind of a warning to all elders, especially, but all believers, but particularly to elders. To care for the flock of the Lord, you know, as you say, those outside, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, and also it says, men will rise up from amongst yourself, seeking to lead people astray, essentially from the faith.
Yeah.
So sadly, there will be, and there are people who are genuine believers, unfortunately, who will get fixated on a false doctrine, or they'll get fixated on some concept or idea which they will promote almost exclusively, and then as a result of that, it becomes detrimental to the body of Christ.
That's what happened to the church in Ephesus, wasn't it?
That's right.
They really go backwards.
Sadly, the church in Ephesus were the most efficient heresy hunters that we know. They could smell out a false prophet like the child catcher off Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. But they'd lost their love for the Lord. Because there's two different ways of using the truth. There's two different ways of using the truth. Testing others, but also it must be the basis of our relationship with God. And the testing of others shouldn't be our relationship with God. We shouldn't turn around and say, like the Pharisee did, "Oh, well, because I can spot, because I know all this doctrine, I've got all this doctrine right, that's what my relationship with you, Lord, is all about." It's not. It's the gospel.
Yes, they went to the, what I call the Loveless Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. It's interesting. They've been working very hard. They're a patient church. They hated evil. And yet he says, "I rage this against you, that you lost your first love." Remember from where you were, repent, do your first work, or I'll come and take your lampstand away. I'll take a witness away if you don't do it. The Lord is even quite almost severe with the church, isn't he?
Has to be.
And I think it's a challenge today, because there's so much false doctrine, just as there was in the very early days. There's so much that the early church had to work through and work out, as we see in like Acts 15 with circumcision. They had to work through that. They had to work out what to do. And in a sense, today we have, again, we have so many issues that are brought into the church and also from without. And it's very easy to just employ the truth constantly as just a means to examine the validity of claims, or, you know, the validity of something, and forget the fact that the truth has saved us. The purpose of the truth is not just for us to find error. The purpose of the truth is to save. And to save people. And so so the way I kind of see that is that the Ephesians had kind of forgotten the fact that the purpose of the truth fundamentally is to save, not just to identify the errors of others. It's essential to do that, but it's fundamental that the truth saves above all.
Because God so loved, that was the motivation, wasn't it? He didn't just come to say, "Look at me, I'm right, and I'm the Almighty." He actually loved. There was this motivation of love.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. Because there's a difference between using the truth as a form to correct and using the truth as a form to, in a sense, unconditionally save. You know, when a parent corrects a child, there is the element whereby the parent will turn around and say, "Look, you've done this, you shouldn't do it." But the parent also must remind the child but nevertheless, you're my child. Mm. That will never change, and I love you.
Mm.
As opposed to, well, no, actually, that is all dependent upon you living up to that standard.
Mm.
That is not Christianity.
Mm. That's worked.
That's right. That puts us back into living under the law. Oh, if I don't live up to his standards, he's not pleased with me. He's not happy.
Mm.
And yes, Scripture says we are to please the Lord, but we are saved by grace. And if we let grace go, we will fall back into a very harsh, afflicting legalism.
Mm.
And the problem is, it not only erodes us, it can erode the relationships of those around us that we inflict this upon.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm. Okay.
Mm.
So, Mr. Fry, would you close in prayer for us, please, if you wouldn't mind?
I'll do my best.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this evening, for the study, for your word, Lord, and what your word can teach us. Help us take these things on board, Lord, and not sit there sometimes wallowing in that self-pity, thinking that we're suffering in some situation or another, and remind ourselves of you on that cross and the pain and agony and the spiritual pain you must have felt at the time. So help us hold that in our minds and in our hearts, Lord. Thank you for Peter. I pray that you bless him for the work that he's done. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Right, I will catch you later then.
Yeah, thank you. Good night. God bless.
Bye. Good night.
Bye. Right, thanks, Anne. Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Mr. Yellow.